All right. Let's pray and ask God's kindness and help for this last session. Our God in heaven, we give you thanks and honor and recognition for the gift of the Bible in our language, so many translations, so many versions, so much accessibility to the resources of the gospel and theology and doctrine and church tradition and pastoral and ministry practice. Lord, in each of our vocations and those things entrusted to us, may we be good and wise stewards of the ways you've given us to serve in the Great Commission in our own unique ways. And Lord, as we look to your word this afternoon, would you open our eyes to see Jesus and to rest in the promises and the power of Christ to save to the uttermost. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. I'm glad the Great Commission was read just a little bit ago. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples. You know, if you've probably been around expositional preaching, you know that's the main verb, is make disciples. And then there's helping verbs, teaching them, or baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So churchly work, second helping verb, teaching them to observe or keep all that I've commanded you. And a lot of times, the emphasis, when that's just kind of quoted offhand, is teaching them all I've commanded you. And the infinitive verb is dropped just for no ill reason. It's just sometimes we forget. There's another verb there. There's something you must do with what Christ has taught. And in the totality of the whole counsel of God, we're talking about the Spirit of Christ that has inspired the whole Bible. So when Jesus says, teaching them to keep all that I've commanded you, he's not speaking just about like the Sermon on the Mount or something like that. I mean, he spent 3 years as a rabbi training these guys how to handle the whole Old Testament and how to make sense of the whole Old Testament in light of the promises and the fulfillment of the Messiah. So the whole counsel of God is what he's talking about. But what's interesting is the verb to keep or to observe. So I use the ESV typically. I like the NASB a lot, and some of the more literal versions, even more literal than the ESV, like the NASB uses to keep, and that's better, and it's right. And for what reason? Because if you translate it as to obey or to observe, it's not wrong, it's just not direct on point. Why is that? Because it's a military term. It's a term for a sentinel to keep watch or to keep post or to stand guard over a deposit that is entrusted to him. It's actually used earlier in Matthew 27, a chapter earlier. This is not where we're gonna be mainly this afternoon. This is just by way of introduction, so you can just listen if you want. But Matthew 27, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, that's the word, keeping watch over Jesus, tereo in the Greek, that's what that word is. It's in verse 54, keeping watch over Jesus. In verse 36, they sat down and kept watch over him, same verb. And in verse 4 of chapter 8, the verb is used as a noun to describe the guards. And for fear of him, the guards, that's the nounal form of the word tereo, trembled and became like dead men. And then Jesus uses it in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, teaching them to keep watch or to guard the word, to keep guard the deposit, what I've commanded you. And so discipleship, the Great Commission work, is not just teaching or training people to be obedient to a list of rules. It's implied That is there, but it's not the main point. Teaching them to know what they believe and why they believe it. Discipleship is, in large ways, an apologetic ministry. Teaching truth in the way that people can defend it. And so in the early church, before people were baptized as believers, typically, if you look at the early church traditions, they would use the Apostles' Creed or some creedal form like it, and you would have to memorize it, and you would have to defend line by line. And so you would memorize it, and you would learn how to defend word by word or line by line. And so before you could be baptized, you know, your teacher would say, okay, what is the gospel? What do we believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And then the teacher would say, okay, pause there. It says, I believe. Why is it in the singular, not in the plural? Because it is, both in Greek and Latin. It's in the singular. This is not a plural confession. It's a singular confession. It doesn't say, we believe. It says, I believe. There's a reason for that. Why? Because you're justified and you stand alone before Christ. You're not justified by a collective community. It's not just because you are associated with people doesn't mean you're justified. You must individually repent and put your faith in Christ. I believe. What is belief? Okay, pause there. What is that word? Why does it say, pistis or pistuo or pistos? Why that word? Why believe? Why not another word? Defend that. And then line by line, word by word, defending it, and then upon the confession, the right confession of faith, you would be considered, you know, ready for baptism into membership into the local church. That was for centuries, that was the typical mode of discipleship unto church membership via baptism. Typical. That word is used frequently throughout the New Testament, specifically in the letters of Paul, that word. To keep watch, to guard. And remember last night I talked about how Adoniram Judson, he referred to knowing how to please Christ based upon considering and keeping and guarding and obeying the final words of Christ. Because when somebody's on their deathbed or they're about to depart or whatever, and they're, you know, cognizant and they have, you know, moments of clear cognition, typically, like I said, they're not talking about who's going to do the dishes or laundry or tasks to be done or whatever, you know, a leaky roof. They're given something deep from the soul to their family to hold on to upon their departure. And Paul is doing something similar at the end of 2 Timothy. So 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 18 is basically where we're going to be for this afternoon. My first couple of talks, as you noticed, were just topical. I was just talking through general themes. Well, I'm going to really drill down on line by line in 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 18 and give you a snapshot of the dying words of the missionary of missionaries, Paul. The great missionary, the man of God that we look to as an example of pastoral leadership, apostolic missions, and theological acumen. Paul is the guy in the New Testament that we look to outside of Christ himself. And so you can learn much about that person on his dying days, on his deathbed, you know, if they're not sedated, which anymore, I used to work in a nursing home. I used to, you know, be around dying people quite a bit, and having been around dying people in my own life, you know, typically sedation kicks in, and that person doesn't have the opportunity to pass on final words. The Christians used to keep records of final words of people in the family, and that was very typical. Up until, you know, modern medicine, people die at home. And they would all sit around the bed and wait and listen for the final words. It was very common to record those things. There's old books of recorded family final words. Paul is here no different. It's his final days. It's his final book. But this last chapter, these are his last verses that, you know, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are being penned. Here's the main point of just this text. I mean, not the whole main point of 2 Timothy, but just of this text is Paul's reiteration or rehearsal of the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, in my words, for the sake of the unreached, for the sake of the Gentiles, for the sake of the nations. And I'm just going to read through his final chapter here and make some commentary, applying it to missions, so you have categories to think in terms of the struggle and the severity of the missionary call. The missionary life is littered with struggle, disappointment, aloneness, unpredictable and unreliable relationships, and our own sins and failures and imperfections. And nevertheless, through it all, Jesus is with us. Not just was or will be, but he is, present tense, with us. And what's more than that is he's for us, as I mentioned earlier. God is for you. It's not just that he's assisting you and is with you. That is true, but it's all because he is for you. He loves you. So let's look at Paul's final reflections. I'll start in verse 6. I'll just read the whole thing, and then I'm just going to make sense of these final words. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept, that's the word, I have kept the faith. I've tereo the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. But may it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, as Paul fleshes out his final communications before his death, these last sentences seem, to be honest, they're a little disjointed and kind of haphazard, kind of like a stream of consciousness. So, what I'm going to do is to bring cohesion to these final reflections, because that's what they are. This is not didactic teaching as much as it is just, you know, this is his last shot at reflecting and giving final instructions to Timothy. So I'm going to ask two interpretive questions based upon the observations of the text. What breaks a missionary and what makes a missionary? Those are the two basic interpretive questions I'm going to ask. What breaks a missionary? What makes a missionary? Well, first question, what breaks a missionary? There's two large arenas or two large factors in the missionary's life that break him. The first is that of coworkers. The missionary's relationship to coworkers can break a missionary. I talked about attrition earlier, what contributes to missionaries giving up before it's time. I mean, it happens in the pastoral ministry too. What are the statistics now? Like the average pastor lasts for like, what, 4 years or something? I don't know what it is, but it's remarkably low and sadly low. Ministry is not for the faint of heart, and it's not just a volunteer venture. It's a conscription from the king. You don't just sign up for it. It's something that you must do because God has laid necessity upon your soul to do it. Like you, in ministry and just as in missions, it's, you just don't have any other option. This is, you must do it. You must do it. But there's multiple reasons in ministry to leave. Lots of reasons. Legitimate reasons, to be honest. One of those, among coworkers, is deserted relationships. So this is one of the subpoints: deserted relationships. Twice in these verses, Paul describes being deserted. Demas deserted him out of love for the world. And during his first trial, none of his brothers showed up. So in the Roman judicial system, it would have been very common or not uncommon for family members and co-workers to testify on behalf of a defendant. But for Paul, the esteemed leader of this band of brothers, no one steps up. We don't know why none of his missionary colleagues and associates were absent from his first defense. But the word here means forsaken, abandoned. He says, they deserted me. I was abandoned. I was forsaken. In other words, his friends did not show up, not because they didn't get the memo, they were unaware, or that they couldn't make it. No, Paul is apparently expecting them to stand by him and defend him, but every single one of them abandoned him. That's what he's saying. Luke, Timothy, Titus, Barnabas, Mark, anyone? No one. Silence in the courtroom. They broke Paul's heart. And he's honest about the pain. He's honest about it. He doesn't cover it up as though it's just a mere oversight. But he pleads for their forgiveness. He pleads for their forgiveness. Just as Christ, abandoned by his own friends, he didn't hold it against them. So Paul suffers the heartbreak, the heartache of deserted relationships. And on the mission field and in ministry broadly, It is a common thing to feel deserted by friends, family, supporters. Field workers distance themselves from you because they think your ministry is too biblical, too doctrinal, too risky. Could get them in trouble if they're associated with you. You're sharing the gospel too much. You might get us kicked out of this country. I've got so much invested in this visa, and I just want to keep my family happy. We don't want to risk everything because you're trying to share the gospel. Supporters, they stop supporting you. And they don't tell you why. They tell you they don't want your prayer updates anymore, and you haven't seen them in a few years, and you have no idea. Maybe they rebuke you for staying on support at a church that they left in anger because they don't like the direction that pastoral team was going, and they left, and they stopped supporting you because you're still friends with said pastor. Maybe they don't like the fact that you don't have a real platform, that you're just teaching the Bible. It's just too intellectual. It's too heady. They want something that's tangible. They want an orphan ministry that they can get involved in. They want to do something with you, and they're friends. They're really excited, and all of a sudden they leave, and then maybe they write you a pretty rude email. This happens frequently. Maybe they decide to give to another ministry that is more, you know, flashy or sensational or more fruitful. There's lots of scenarios where the missionary experiences desertion, even of family members who strongly disagree with your convictions to be a missionary. Some think you're radical. Some think you're colonizing the mind of the locals. You're a white supremacist. All these things. This is, a missionary doesn't necessarily come from a Christianized family. Sometimes he's got lots of friction and adversity within the family. Maybe it's just that you stayed too long and you didn't come home often enough, or you know they thought you were going to go for 2 years and you stayed for 20, and it's just they every time they have a chance it's discouraging, and they withhold themselves from you, and they just can't understand how you could remain faithful to God's call in your life. So there's that. There's multiple ways that deserted relationships will break a missionary. But then there's also not just deserted relationships, but there's damaged relationships. Relating to feelings of desertion, there are these where the pressure cooker of cross-cultural service and constant change and travel can strain a relationship. We know that Paul and Barnabas separated in their ministry out of disagreement over Mark, whether or not he was fit for the work. Barnabas takes Mark, Paul takes Silas. Now imagine Paul chained in his dark, wet, cold cistern underground, no electricity, no light, no warmth. And so if you're ever interested, you could go to internet search and do the Mamertine prison in Rome. It's still there. You can see how dark and dank and cold and wet this prison is. Just imagine Paul sitting there in the final season of his life where this final letter to Timothy is written. Paul doesn't know when the executioner is going to come grab him, what month, what day, what time. He drag his freezing body, frail body across the stones to the executioner block. So he sits in dark, solitary confinement and reflects on what's broken his heart, what makes him sad. Those most memories he has were maybe sad memories. And then after thinking about it, he thinks of Mark. Mark eventually becomes one of Paul's missionary co-workers because he says so in Philemon 24. Maybe as he sits in that dark, solitary confinement, he thinks about the early days with Mark, and he's grieved over how he handled that situation. I might have handled it differently with Mark. If I could go back, I'd do it differently. I have a sweet spot in my heart now for him. I've come a long way, and so has he. He's grown so much in those early days, and frankly, so have I. Mark is something useful to me now, and I just should have seen it earlier. I should have seen that in potential and watered it, but I stifled it. I'm going to ask Timothy to bring Mark. So Paul, he suffers the heartbreak, maybe the grief of strained relationships that went sideways under his charge. Similarly, the missionary may suffer heartache of estranged, damaged relationships over maybe it's that hasty email that was sent one night, late one night, that you know just hit send before they even had a chance to think about it, and then it's forwarded to somebody else, and it ignites a huge firestorm that should never have happened. So there's these damaged, strained relationships with even supporting churches whose pastoral staff and elder boards change their mission philosophy and they withdraw their support immediately from their missionaries. Or maybe there was a church split and, like I said, you're still friends with said pastor who went this way and that whole church is mad at you for staying friends with that person and you can never go back because you're just unwelcome because the pain for them is just too great and you've just lost all these friends that you used to have. And the mission field is, you know, a place where even people's own team, their family unit, local indigenous leaders can create lots of friction in relationship with the missionary. And it's a breeding ground for, you know, just heart grief and heart disease. It's the mission field in many ways is death by 1,000 paper cuts. It's a slow bleed of little disappointments and little griefs along the way that just leave you dry and drained year after year after year. There's also distant relationships. So there's deserted, damaged, and distant relationships. And we see that Paul, he has to say goodbye to a lot of friends. Timothy in Ephesus, Cretans in Galatia, Titus in Dalmatia, Tychicus in Ephesus, Carpus in Troas. And he suffers the heartbreak and heartache of not seeing friends anymore that he so widely enjoyed at certain seasons of life. The memories are bitter and sweet. And when a missionary and his family, they move around the world and willingly choose to build their life in a region with little to no Christians, with very little access to reputable health care, marginal Western comforts, an unfamiliar culture, no English speakers, the scrutinizing eye of big brother governments, and there's no, you know, there can be a sense of otherworldly companionship with the few believers on that missionary's team and the underground indigenous believers. Everybody knows they're risking their lives, their earthly well-being, their futures, their finances by living for Christ in such a real challenging context. And it breaks the heart of the missionary when another missionary family on that team, they just decide to move to a new work in a different city or a different country or back home hundreds of miles away. And then, it happens all the time. Missionaries, especially missionary kids, they're quick at making relationships and they're quick at losing relationships. You are constantly grieving being left behind. Relationships are bonded quickly and deeply. The experiences of missionary families is not equal, but in many ways is like military families. They're always on the move, always saying goodbye, always missing someone, always missing somewhere, always feeling like a foreigner, even when you're supposed to feel at home. And then there's, you know, coming when you do come home, it's never home. You come back to your passport country and you see your family, your biological family, and it's like they've bonded and they've had experiences together that you've not been there for, and you kind of feel like an outsider, and you're supposed to feel at home, but you don't. You wish you were back in your missionary country because that's where you have become, you know, at home, but there you're a foreigner, and when you're in your passport country, you're a foreigner too, and you're just, it's the only place that feels like home is heaven, and then you're just constantly just uprooted, and it's just a, it is a disappointment, and it is there are distant relationships, and it's part of the grind of being a missionary. It's just, you could belong anywhere but nowhere. G.K. Chesterton said, the Christian feels like a pilgrim even at home. And it's accentuated all that much more for a missionary. It's a heavenly homesickness is what it is. And then, so there's another set of things that break a missionary, and that's his relationship to the world. So there's a relationship to his coworkers, and then the relationship to the world. And we see this in Alexander. Paul references Alexander. Who is this guy? Well, scholars admit that Alexander the coppersmith was an unknown character in the New Testament narrative, but we do know that he caused Paul great harm and opposed his gospel message. And unlike those fellow Christians who deserted Paul, so fellow Christians deserted Paul at his defense, he doesn't offer forgiveness to Alexander. Instead, he declares God's judgment on him. Alexander's egregious deed, what was it? Not hurting Paul's feelings, not abandoning him at his trial. Paul seeks God's judgment on this man for opposing his message, for opposing the gospel message. Paul is so concerned that the gospel message get out that he is willing to overlook personal offenses. But when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the integrity of the message that's coming out of his mouth, this is not an identity thing with Paul. It's not like Alexander got up his nose about, you know, slandering him or gossiping about him. Alexander was going straight for the core of the message. That's what Paul is mostly concerned about. Those who oppose the message are opposing God himself and deserve God's vengeance. That's what is really getting into Paul's soul. That's what's really bothering him, is Alexander. And in my own experience, those who oppose the gospel message the most are self-proclaimed apostles and prophets of the prosperity gospel and the new apostolic reformation and derivatives of those kinds of movements. Much of my work is undoing that kind of damage and uprooting the weeds of heresy and false teaching, mysticism. Missionaries should not be naive, but should be shrewd as serpents, harmless as doves, watching out for those who twist, add to, and take away from the gospel. There are many false missionaries out there who are poisoned to the gospel, and they are enemies of God, and the Lord will pay them back for their words and their deeds. And then there's Demas. This is an interesting one. So there's Alexander, there's Demas. Paul mentions Demas, who deserted him. Why? Because he was in love with this world. Paul offers no words of closure like he did with Mark. He didn't say, yeah, Demas left me during his temporary season of backsliding. No, the ambiguity as to the state of Demas' soul is supposed to set us up to consider the fragility and the frailty of our souls and our susceptibility to wander away from devotion to Christ in love for this world. Demas, like many of the kings in the Old Testament, he started off well, because Paul mentions him twice as part of his missionary team in Colossians 4:14 and Philemon 24, the same passage that mentions Mark. But something about Paul's missionary devotion, maybe his sold-out passion to proclaim the gospel to the nations, exposes some deep love Demas has for the world, because Demas deserts him in love for this world. It's not just that Demas eventually gave up. There was something that happened in his relationship with Demas, that Demas is like, it's either Paul or the world. I'm going with the world. Demas abandons Paul for Thessalonica. So then you ask, well, what's in Thessalonica? What did he love so much that made him leave the mission and leave the gospel? Was it a desire to please his family more than Christ, which is a legitimate concern in many cultures? Maybe it was an unholy relationship with an unbelieving woman. Maybe it was a lucrative business venture that would secure him comfort and ease and a future of measurable success, because he loved, it's not that he had money, he loved money. I mean, we're just imagining, the text doesn't say. It's supposed to be unclear, so that it leaves a tension in our souls that let us guard our souls, let us guard our hearts, for from our hearts flow the wellsprings of life. The missionary must be so taken and dominated by the love of Christ. The love of Christ ought to compel and control him in the spread of the gospel, so that the love of the world, the pleasures of the eyes and the flesh, the pride of life, has no competing place in the missionary's heart. Any missionary who lets his guard down and loves the spirit of the age, increasingly he will have every reason to leave the mission field. Or maybe if he doesn't leave geographically the mission field, he leaves in his soul and he adapts his methods so that his ministry becomes worldly, culturally accommodating. Love for the world, enjoyment of worldly culture, boredom with holiness, all erode a missionary's devotion to Christ and the mission more than anything else. More than persecution, more than big brother governments, more than financial struggles, it's love for the world that really erodes the soul of a missionary. Missionaries who lighten up in their fidelity to the gospel will inevitably find worldliness more entertaining, more anesthetizing, to numb their discouragement and their emotional ache, and it smothers, it suffocates their love for Christ. Those two loves, love for the world and love for Christ, cannot coexist. To be married to Christ is to be divorced from the world. More people leave the ministry and the biblical gospel out of love for the world and all its pleasures than anything else. So, negatively, those are what break a missionary. Positively, what makes a missionary? Well, the first thing that makes a missionary is his mindset. I'm going to give you four metaphors that Paul uses. The mindset of a missionary makes a missionary. First mindset, fighter. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. Paul was a fighter, a contender. One general difference between the mind of a boxer and the mind of a fighter is a boxer competes for the sport of it. But a fighter contends because he knows he must fight. He was made to fight. This is who he is. He is a fighter. The mindset of a runner, second metaphor. I have finished the race, verse 7 of chapter 4. Paul saw his Christian life and his missionary calling as a long-distance race to the end. It's much easier to start off with enthusiasm and sprint 100 meters. Indeed, it takes immense effort and focus, but it's over after 10 seconds. But a marathon requires mental effort, focus, and endurance that lasts significantly longer and is much more grueling and taxing to your body and your psyche. And the best part of a marathon is that everybody who finishes is celebrated because they endured to the end and finished. Not necessarily for world record speed, not necessarily because they were the best, but that's just that they finished. Then there's the mindset of a fighter, of a soldier. Fighter, runner, soldier, I have kept the faith. I have guarded, tereo, the faith. Paul used common language for a Roman soldier loyal to Rome. I have kept my post. I have kept the faith, duty, honor, country, loyalty. Because of the definite article on the faith, I have kept the faith. Paul's not only talking about his belief in Christ. The main point here is not, I have stayed a believer. That's not the main point. It's implied. It's there. But the main point is, I have guarded the gospel, the faith. When there's a definite article on faith, it's about the body of doctrine, the doctrine of the gospel, the faith, the confession of faith. That's what he's talking about. I have kept the gospel. He has commanded Timothy at the beginning of the letter, like a soldier, guarding the good deposit. He says just that in verse 14 of chapter 1, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This is the gospel faith, the gospel doctrine that Paul kept to the bitter end. And there are many, many off-ramps on the mission field to lighten up and to make the gospel hazy, vague, inclusive, to get creative with the gospel, to make it more than what it says, to make it more social, to make it more focused on horizontal, systemic issues in the world. The gospel is an announcement of God reconciling the world to himself, for which you're an ambassador. Your job is not to assist God. Your job is to proclaim the word of God. And then there's the mindset of a champion. So fighter, runner, soldier, champion. Henceforth, he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He contends as a fighter, endures as a marathon runner, remains vigilant and loyal as a soldier, because his aim is the victor's crown of a champion awarded by the judge of all the earth, which is likewise guaranteed to all who love and eagerly wait and long for their Savior to return. Contrasted with, textually, he's contrasting this love with Demas, who loved not the appearing of Christ, but who loved this world. In love with this world, Demas did not fight the good fight. In love with this world, Demas did not finish the race. In love with this world, Demas did not keep the faith. In love with this world, Demas did not love the appearing of Christ, and he did not obtain the crown. In love with this world, Demas did not cast off every weight and sin. In love with this world, he did not fix his eyes on Jesus, but he became faint-hearted. And in love with this world, Demas did not resist sin to the point of shedding blood, as Hebrews 12 talks about. Many missionaries enthusiastically start off at a 100-meter dash as sprinters. Many want to be boxers, but very few want to be fighters and contenders. Many leave their post. It's too hard. It's too boring. It's too ordinary. It's too tedious. It's too normal. It's too inglorious. And this is happening more and more every year. This is a grace race. We don't run in our own strength. The fight is to not work for the things that the world commends, but to rest in Jesus as our righteousness, as our victor, as our champion, as the commander of the armies of God. We contend and we compete with the strength that Jesus alone supplies. We do contend, we do fight, we do agonize and struggle, to be sure, but it's with the strength that is supplied by the Word, through the Holy Spirit. He supplies our vigilance, he supplies our watchfulness, and he supplies our discipline to beat our bodies into submission and make them submissive to the Word of God. And so that's the mindset, but there's also the heartbeat of the missionary. The missionary's heartbeat is what makes him. What makes a missionary more than just the mindset of a fighter, soldier, runner, and a champion? Well, his heartbeat. It's where he derives the spiritual strength and the renewal of the inner man. You can train the mind and the skill of a boxer, a runner, even a soldier. It can be boiled down to technique, but it's the heart of devotion, the pathos, that turns a boxer into a fighter, that turns a competitor into a champion. Just as in the old movie, Chariots of Fire, the coach speaking about whether runners are born or made, he says this: I can't put in what God has left out. Only God can call a missionary, a man of God, into missions, and only God can sustain his heart when everything around him gives him good reason to leave for grief and for heartache and heartbreak, and when the hardship to which God has summoned him is overwhelming to the point of suicidal ideation. The missionary hangs on because of grace alone in Jesus Christ. Also, the heartbeat of hope. The heartbeat of hope is what makes a missionary. He, Paul, provides a handful of hope-filled declarations throughout this passage that indicate it's his hope. It's his hope that he strengthens his resolve, establishes his endurance, supports his contentment as a missionary. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. He's eagerly waiting to see Jesus and to receive that crown from Christ himself. The angels aren't going to go deliver it to Paul. Jesus will look at us and crown us. I mean, talk about special love of God for you. I mean, Jesus will award each of us the crown of righteousness. This is special to Paul, not mainly because of the crown, but because Jesus will do it. Similarly, Paul concludes this section with a hopeful declaration in verse 18. The Lord will rescue me. The Lord will rescue me. When you're on your deathbed, you remember that. The Lord will rescue you from every evil deed and bring me safely to his kingdom, his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. It's not a naive bumper sticker platitude that presumes upon that God just doesn't allow evil to befall those who have just enough faith. If you just really, really, really believe and really mean it and really surrender all, God will help you. This is not what Paul's saying. Paul knew what it's like to suffer at the hands of evil men and to be under the attack of the devil himself, and he claims that Jesus will deliver him from every evil deed. He does not mean that Christians never suffer. He means that Jesus will someday ultimately deliver his people out of every evil deed, because the deliverance is in the declaration, and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. That's the final deliverance. It's crossing the river of death, that Jesus will bring us home. By hoping in Christ's final deliverance through death, we can endure the relentless evil that persecution, demonic spirits, sickness, a broken body, chronic illness, slander, and the curse on this world, all of those things that press us deeply. Death is our final evil, after which eternal life, the dawning of the glory of God for all eternity, never to suffer the darkness of sin ever again. And then there's the heartbeat of Scripture and books that make a missionary. So there's hope, and then the missionary must be a man of the book. Paul, this is what's so fascinating to me. He's preparing to die, knowing that he might not survive another winter in cold, solitary confinement. I mean, they might come and kill him, or he might just freeze to death. And what does he ask for? He's being honest. He's just human needs. I need a coat. Bring me the coat. And he asked Timothy to bring him books, but he prioritizes it. But above all, the parchments. We don't know what the books were, but the parchments referred to the Scriptures. Think about it. He could die any day. Paul met Jesus when he was in the wilderness in Arabia. He's getting ready for his apostolic work. And then he was called up into the third heaven, of which he speaks in third person about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He could have, you know, been translated into the presence of Christ just to be refreshed. He could have said, hey, you know what? My prayer time is great. My communion with Jesus is amazing. I've met Jesus before. I've been transported to heaven before. I'm the renowned apostle. I've got God on speed dial. Special privileges for God's special preacher. No. Paul knows how God speaks authoritatively, sufficiently in the written word. Paul knows that through immersing himself in the Scriptures, as he commands Timothy to do, he can prepare his soul for death. And when you're at the end, whether it's in a car crash and you're pinned under the car, or cancer and your life is slipping away, you want to be reminded of something deep and immutable, like the promises of God. Some warm feeling, some emotional high, some sentimental memory, some happy song will not suffice on that day, in that hour. You want a fortress to rest in. When your life is slipping away, you want somebody to bring the book. You want somebody to just come and say, you know, God didn't know this was going to happen. I'm sure he's going to help you through it. We can pray and just trust the Lord. You can trust the Lord, but if you could open your mouth and say, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the mountains give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. And God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he's brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, and he shatters the spear, and he burns the chariots with fire. Be still, and know that I am God. I'll be exalted among the nations, and I'll be exalted in all the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. and the God of Jacob is our fortress. You want somebody to bring the book, somebody who's, they bleed Bible. Somebody who, when they speak as though the very oracles of God, Peter says. Somebody who's so filled with the word of God that when they speak, it just, this is God speaking. Somebody who can bring the book. That's the heartbeat of a missionary. I remember, I've been, most of my memories as a missionary, I have more sad than glad missionary or memories. I don't talk about it much because it's too hard to talk about. Too many things I've suffered, too many nightmares, too many hard memories, too many points of grief. But I will say one passage that kept me from snapping, losing my sanity multiple times over, was I put Romans 8 to memory, particularly Romans 8, 28 to 39 have been supremely sweet to my soul for the last two decades. And this passage is medicine to the soul. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then are we going to say to these things? In other words, I don't know how to say it better than this, but he tries. The next verse is Paul's attempt to restate what he just said. If God is for us, if God is for you, who can be against you? For he who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. And who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, the normal Christian life. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. Christian life feels like being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, not in spite of, within all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, I am assured, I am secure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. David Livingston, the famous missionary to Africa, said, "Shall I tell you what sustained me in toil and the hardships and the loneliness of my exiled life as a missionary?" He says, "It was just one promise. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end." So many missionaries, that is the testimony. John G. Patton, Adoniram Judson, William Carey. Christ's final promise of assurance at the end of the Great Commission is what sustained so many from breaking. When I first went to Turkey, we decided wherever we live in the world, we're going to put on our wall a hymn that we wanted to ground our missionary endurance. And I would say, like if Paul had a parchments or books, and maybe he had hymns. I mean, obviously this was not his to use at the time, but it would have been something like this: God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. And he plants his footsteps in the sea, and he rides upon the storm. Deep in unsearchable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs, and he works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. And behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain, but God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. commend that to you. May you be encouraged in your Great Commission service to rest in Christ, hope in his word, and keep the faith once for all passed down to the saints. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for the promise of the word that you are faithful. Even when we are faithless, you remain faithful. Would you use this church, bless this church for the sake of the gospel and the Great Commission and for generations. May the nations hear the proclamation of the glory of the love of God in Jesus Christ for sinners. And may you use this church in mighty ways to that end, in Jesus' name. Amen.